Well, good evening, everyone. I'm so glad you could join us on Sunday night. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we've seen the absolute deity, the supremacy again of Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue that story, or we're going to continue that Gospel in John chapter 6. And I'll ask you again, if you happen to have your tablets, your phones, your Bibles, if you turn to them to John chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading at verse number 25. And the scripture says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set a seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate in the manna in the wilderness, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" And it's an amazing chapter, because this chapter starts off where Jesus Christ wants to take and to be with his disciples alone. He recognizes time is short, it's coming to an end, and he wants to pour his life and his heart and his teaching into the disciples during this last year of ministry. So they get in a boat, they cross the Sea of Galilee to a deserted place, but during that time, there's a large crowd that begin following him, and when they arrive at this deserted place, there's this large crowd. And of course, there's a need there, and the need is that there is no food that happens to be there for such a long, a big throng. There's 5,000 men, plus women and children. And Jesus does a miracle by feeding them with just 5 little loaves and 2 fishes. And it's an incredible miracle. It's one of the greatest miracles that has been done, one of the most outstanding miracles that has been done by Jesus Christ. And it truly proves that he is the Creator God. And you can imagine the enthusiasm that happens to be in the crowd, because they want to take him by force. They want to proclaim him and crown him king, and no doubt march all the way to Jerusalem and lead a popular uprising against Rome and establish some sort of theocracy there with Jesus Christ as their king. And Jesus will have nothing to do with that. He departs again and goes away from the crowd. He sends the disciples off into a boat in the Sea of Galilee to go back to Capernaum. There's a storm that comes on, and we have Jesus walking on wind and wave. He comes into the boat of the disciples. They're immediately at their destination. We have this miracle. And then we have the crowds that wake up in the morning, and they do a search for Jesus, and Jesus is not to be found. So what they do is they pursue Jesus. They seek Jesus, and they go to basically his home base for the ministry, for the mission. And that happens to be, again, Capernaum. And when they find him there, they ask him a time designation. When did you get here? And we see what Jesus says in verse number 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And what he is saying by these two statements, both positively and negatively, is not that they did not see the sign in and of itself, but they misread the sign. They didn't realize what this sign was directing, what it should have been directing their hearts and their lives towards. You know, all they saw was their physical needs that happened to be met. And last time we were together, we brought that out, that so many people pursue Jesus Christ just for the things that they can get out of in this life. Maybe they want a marriage, you know, a certain type of marriage. They've always dreamed of this marriage, and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get this marriage. Maybe they want business success. It is incredible to see how many Christians, how many, again, Christians, I put that in quotations, look through the gates, look through the windows of the rich and famous, and they're always, again, dwelling upon that and wondering what that life would be like. And so often they look for Jesus Christ, again, to give them that expectation, to give them that dream, to give them, again, the desire that happened to begin in their hearts. And that's one thing that's peculiar about humanity, isn't it? That we are goal-oriented, you know, that we're purpose-driven. You know, we always get up in the morning wanting something. There's something that drives us, something that keeps us going, something that we are all in pursuit of. You know, and that's part of our DNA as humans. That's part of our godness, isn't it? That we live for purpose in our lives. And there is a subset of those who happen to be, again, of call themselves believers in Jesus, call themselves even by the designation of Christian, that are pursuing Jesus Christ. But why they're pursuing him is for all the wrong reasons. You know, you look at the crowds and how they pursue Jesus Christ. They were enthusiastic about it. You know, they even put great effort into finding Jesus at Capernaum. But why they are seeking him is for all of the wrong reasons. You know, and you look at, and you look at our lives, and the real question is not if we are pursuing Jesus Christ. I think if you're watching this sermon tonight, you are pursuing Jesus Christ. You want to know something about Jesus Christ. But the question is not whether you are pursuing Jesus Christ, but why are you pursuing Jesus Christ? And that's the question I really want us to look at tonight. You know, and when you look at this passage of Scripture, Jesus is amazing here because he doesn't leave it up to us of why we want to pursue Jesus. But what he does is tell us why we should be pursuing him, why we want Christ, why we want to apprehend him, why we want to trust him, what, again, promise he truly delivers in each one of our lives. You know, and it's amazing to see because we've wandered all so far from this. I was listening to a testimony of a Christian songwriter, and he was telling why he wrote a certain hymn. And he said, again, and so often we use this biblical language, he said he wrote this hymn because he wanted to inspire hope in people. And we certainly need hope. But he went on and explained what that hope was. And that hope was if you put your trust, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he'll deliver on your hopes. He'll deliver on your dreams. He might not deliver on your dreams the way and when you want, but he will deliver on your dreams. And really, is that the reason why Jesus came? You know, that we have these earthly expectations, we have these earthly desires, we have these earthly goals that happen to be in our life, these temporal things that we truly want to attain in our life, and Jesus is the means of getting these things. Is this why he came? Is this why he lived that perfect life and died that substitutionary death? I think, again, a lot of times, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we need our hearts and our minds realigned on Jesus Christ, that life is about him. Our pursuit of life is about glorifying and trusting in him and recognizing what he truly has promised. You know, and so I want us to look at why we're pursuing Jesus Christ. And I want us to see, if, again, first of all, that Jesus is the great satisfaction, again, of our soul. And you can see that in verse number 27. And we'll look what it says there. Again, it says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." An incredible, again, verse that happens to be, again, there. And I think, again, really challenging. Because I think there's many individuals that happen to be authentic Christians. And what I would call them, again, many times, is restless souls. And a reason why is they're always after something, again, in their life. They can never stay still. They can never stay in one location that long. They go here, they go there, they go after this, they go after that. You know, and they always pursue something with so much vigor. You know, they'll go after it, they'll live for it, and for a while, it seems to satisfy that craving that happens to be again in them. You know, they delight in it, they pour all of their energy in it, but then that delight, then that satisfaction begins to dissipate. And so they look for it somewhere else, and they run after that, and that whole process starts over, and it happens over and over and over and over again, and they can never find that rest. They can never find that satisfaction. They can never find that meaning or that feeling that happens to begin in their life. You know, and they believe in Jesus Christ, and they believed in Jesus Christ all along, but Jesus Christ has been, again, basically beside them. Rather than the whole goal preeminent in our life, that life truly is about him, trusting him, believing on him, and truly follow him, not about, again, these earthly pursuits that often we make life about, and we try to find our joy, we try to find our satisfaction. And one of the corollaries, one of the outcomes, one of the fruits of truly following the Lord Jesus Christ is there is joy. There is satisfaction, there is contentment, there is security, there is peace, again, that's found in him. So right after Jesus gives a strong rebuke to these crowds about the reason why they are following him, he tells them why they should be following him. And look at what he says again right here. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And look at that word "work" there, because it's so important, isn't it? Because it speaks again of a labor, doesn't it? And it speaks about effort that we are to put forward. And what he's talking about, again, is something temporal, you know, food that that doesn't endure, and something that endures, something that is long-lasting. And what he's showing us is priorities. What he's showing us, again, is what is preeminent in our life. He's not saying that food is unnecessary in our lives. You know, he's not saying that. You know, as human beings, as physical human beings, we realize that we need physical sustenance. But there's something so much more that we need. And what we need, again, is Christ. What we need, again, is this great God. What we need is to recognize who he is and truly trust in him. That's why Jesus even said in his temptations in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone." But here it is. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There it is. There's a priority, isn't there? And the priority is God. The priority is his word. He's not saying bread's not necessary. But here's the priority. Here's the preeminence in our life. He said, again, something even similar over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33, where he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And then he says this, "And all these things will be added unto you." These things will take care of themselves, but this is what you need to seek. You need to seek the kingdom of God. You need to have this as a priority in your life. You need to have this as a preeminence in your life. You know, and as we look at our goals, as we look at our purposes, as we look again where our joys are, where our hearts are, what we're pursuing in our life, what is preeminence? What is priorities that happen to be in our life? Because I think it's very easy for us to think that it's Jesus Christ, but is it truly him? You know, I look at a lot of people and they're just dreaming of what more money can do in their life. You know, again, how it can give them a certain lifestyle, a certain joy, a certain security that happens to be, again, in their life. A lot of people are dreaming, if only I had that perfect marriage. Maybe I married too early. Maybe I married the wrong person. And why? Because joy, contentment, satisfaction is found in the here and now, in the temporal things that happen to be around us. And if I can get them, if I can make them all align, then I can be filled. Then I can be satisfied. Then I could have that contentment in my life. You know, people are always grasping. They're always searching for these things and never finding these things in their life. And you can see that, you know, especially you who happen to be, again, a little younger, and even the goals and expectations for your kids. You know, we wouldn't say Christ is unnecessary, but when you look at where you invest all of your time and all of your energy, it might be an educational pursuits. You know, we want them to get a good education. We want them, again, and here's what we say, we want them to have a better life than we had, again, in our own life. And how do they get that? Through education. You know, we might, again, pour all of our time and all of our energy into our children because they excel at a certain sport. You know, and we want them to have the friendships. We want them to have the skills and all of these things. But really, when you look at at their life, we would say Jesus Christ is necessary, but he's way down the list. He's way down the list over these other priorities that are absolutely necessary in our children's lives. And I think a lot of times we look at Jesus Christ as necessary, but he's one piece of the puzzle in a truly happy and satisfying life. And what we read in Scripture is that Jesus is not one piece of the puzzle, but he is the piece. He is the puzzle. He is where joy, where satisfaction, where contentment is truly found. It's in pursuing him. You know, Mark Lloyd-Jones, again, let me just quote Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 6, because Jesus says this. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And listen to the promise for those who are hungering, for those who are thirsting for this righteousness. He says, for they shall be satisfied. You know, we're looking for it in so many earthly and temporal places that could never satisfy. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about this, and he says, the great tragedy of the world is that, though it gives itself to seek for happiness, it never seemed to be able to find it. We are not to hunger and thirst after blessedness. We are not to hunger and thirst after happiness. But that is what most people are doing. We put happiness and blessedness as one thing that we desire. And thus, we always miss it. It always eludes us. According to the scriptures, happiness is never something that we should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else. It results in it. Don't you love what he says? You know, it's the outcome. Otherwise, when we have a passion, when we're truly seeking Christ for who he is and what he has truly promised, what the outcome of that in each one of our souls, again, is satisfaction, is joy, is a contentment, is an assurance, is a security in Jesus Christ. And let me ask you again, do you have a restless soul? You know, do you find yourself pursuing one thing after another thing after another thing, and you think that's going to fill you, you think that's going to satisfy, but it never satisfies? Again, are you truly seeking Christ? Are you truly trying to find your satisfaction in him and in him alone? Because we'll look at what he says next, right after this, in this verse. Because he says we ought to be seeking for this that will satisfy. And then he says, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, let me just say this, that there is a little ambiguity here. Because in this promise that he is saying, because what is he giving us? Is he giving us the bread that will endure, or is he giving us eternal life? You know, we have these two choices, and I don't really think that there's two choices. I think there's only one choice there. Because when he says the bread that endures, what he's talking about is something eternal, isn't he? And that's what he's talking about right here. He's talking about eternal life. This is what he will give us. So here we have, you know, temporal bread. Here we have eternal bread. Here we have temporal things that happen to me again in this life. Here we have the eternal life that is found in Jesus Christ. And he's showing us a priority here. He's showing us what should take preeminence in our life. You know, it's this pursuit of eternal life. And look at where it's found. Because Jesus gives a promise here. Now, I want you to understand the promise. The promise here is if we pursue Jesus Christ for the right reason, for the right purpose, what he's saying is that he will grant it to us. He will give us what we are pursuing, but we have to pursue him for the right reason, for the right purpose. And that is that bread that always endures. That's an eternal life that only can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me ask you, is that why you're pursuing Jesus Christ? Because that's where it's found. You know, and Jesus even goes on to say, says right at the end of the verse, he says, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And it is an amazing statement, isn't it? Because when you look at a seal in the ancient world, it spoke again of ownership or authenticity. And how do we know that Jesus Christ is able to deliver on this promise? How do we know that we even should trust him again as far as our eternal destiny? And the reason why is because he is the mark of ownership. He is the mark of authenticity. I mean, just think about it. He just fed anywhere from 15 to 20,000 individuals through 5 small loaves and 2 fishes. And what is that? That is a mark, that is a stamp, that is a seal of authenticity that this truly is God's man. This truly is God in human flesh. So when he makes a promise, when he says why we should pursue him, we recognize beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's able to deliver. He's able to give us that satisfaction. He's able to give us that purpose. He's able to give us that eternal life. And I wonder again tonight, as you look at your motivation, as you look again of why you are pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ, You know, is it for this eternal bread? Is it for this eternal satisfaction in the promises that he has given us in Jesus Christ? He wants us to pursue him. He wants us, again, to love him with all of our hearts and with all of our minds and with all of our lives. And that spiritual food, that eternal food, can be found in Jesus Christ alone. So we see this. You know, he corrects, you know, the whole reason of why we should be pursuing Jesus Christ. He corrects, he steers again our hearts in the direction that we ought to be going. But right after that, what he does, what we see is a response. And the response to this is in verse 28 and 29. And look what it says right here. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And it's amazing, isn't it? I think there's many times people who are seeking for Jesus. You know, and they learn something again about God. They learn something again about Jesus Christ. They learn something again even about their sin that happened to be in their life. And they actually get excited about this. And for many Bible teachers, for many pastors, they have people that come up to them. And I've had people come up to me and say this. You know, they've never crossed that. They still haven't crossed that dividing between death and life, between darkness and light. They still haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they'll ask. Excuse me, sorry about that. That they'll ask something like this, "Pastor, what can I do?" And what they mean by that is they're so excited about Jesus Christ and they realize life is found in him. It's basically this: how can I find life in him? How can I make myself acceptable before him? And that's the key word. How can I make myself acceptable before him? And it's incredible how much confidence we have many times in ourselves that we can actually make ourselves acceptable to this great God who happens to be again in heaven. You know, and I think as believers in the Lord Jesus, many times we fall into that sort of works righteousness. We realize again that we cannot make ourselves righteous, but we fall into that all the time. You know, and it's incredible because and we can see how we fall into that when many times our dreams, many times our aspirations, many times our goals and our purposes that happen to be of life come crashing down. You know, and I think God many times sends these trials and causes our dreams, causes our aspirations to come crumbling down because we've been living for a different kingdom. We've been living for different purposes. And the purposes, again, are our own small, confined kingdom. It's all about us. It's all about our paradigm, our personal paradigm for happiness. It's all about, again, what we want. And what God wants us to do is truly pursue a better kingdom, a more satisfying kingdom, a glorious and bigger kingdom than that self-confined kingdom of self. And many times he causes our dreams and our aspirations, again, to come crumbling down. But then our hearts are exposed. And so often we've crossed, we've started out, again, recognizing this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has done it all. You know, our righteousness is found in him, and we cross into a works righteousness. You know, I don't know how many times, again, and maybe we've all said this at a time, you know, "After all I do for you." You know, after all the Bible reading, after all the Bible study, after all the prayers, after all the faithfulness of coming out of the church, this is what you give me. All of these trials, all of these difficulties. But when we say those words, what we do is reveal something about our hearts and why we have been pursuing Jesus Christ and why we've been pursuing him in order that he might deliver on our dreams, in order that he might give the things that we want. We've crossed over into a works righteousness. We crossed over again into what God owes us, that God is in debt to us. And we've forgotten our whole relationship, our whole salvation is based upon this one word, grace, isn't it? That God gives us what we do not deserve. In fact, we deserve the exact opposite. None of us have gotten what we deserve, and we can be really thankful for that. So when you look at the crowds that happen to be again right here, they're seeking and they're pursuing Jesus Christ for some goal that happened to be in their life. And Jesus, again, corrects that. Don't be searching for this, but be searching for this over here. And I can give it to you. And then we see if they've gotten the message, because we read in verse number 28, it says, "Then they said to them, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God. Now, in many ways, when you look at this question, this is a really good question. You know, in many ways, this is a really bad question. It's a good question because it goes along with many of the searching, many of the telling questions that happen to be in the Word of God that we want unbelievers, those who are outside of Jesus Christ, to ask. You know, there's questions like the Eritrean ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10 and verse number 17. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great question. We want people to ask questions like that. Or what the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas in jail. Here, you know, they're praying and they're singing songs. There's an earthquake. The prison doors are open, but the prisoners are still in there. He recognizes the significance of this message that they have been preaching, this God that they have been trusting. And he asks this question, you know, in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's a great question. We want to be asked that question. Or it's much like the question that was asked to Peter on the day of Pentecost after he preached that first Christian message of the hope of Jesus Christ. You know, the crowd said to him in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And it's a great question in many ways because it's a searching question. But when you look at this question that is asked by the crowds, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" I think it's a bit different even than some of these other questions that were asked. Because again, they're asking what we might do. And then it's this, that we might do the works of God. And what they mean by this is basically, is what do we have to do in order for you to bring down bread from heaven? In order for you to fulfill our temporal desires that we have in our life, in order to do what we want you to do in the here and now. Jesus, what do we have to do? You know, what good work do we have to do? What holiness that we do we have to live? What righteousness that we have to do that we can get these good things that happen to be again in our life? And what they still haven't gotten, they still haven't gotten the message. They still haven't saw, again, what they are truly in need of. They have many desires, but they haven't saw what their true need is. They haven't saw the enormity of their sin. They haven't saw the value and the majesty of the one that happens to be again before them. You know, so they haven't gotten it. They haven't truly understood it. You know, and I wonder so often, because we downplay so often the significance of sin. Do we see the enormity of sin? Do we see the enormity? Do you see the enormity of your own personal sin before a holy God? And if so, do you see where the reason why Jesus Christ came? You know, it's incredible because I think so many people are looking at Jesus Christ as his key. You know, and I have this lockbox that happens to be again over here, and I don't know where the hole is. You know, but if I can open up this lockbox, I can have all these blessings, all these temporal things that I want in my life. You know, and we keep pursuing, how do I put this key into the lock? Where's the lock found on the box? You know, if I could just figure that out, I can get all these blessings. I can get all these good things. You know, how do I trust Christ? How do I believe on him? What good work can I do in his name to bring these things that happen to begin in our life? And what we have is Jesus' response to this in verse number 29. And it's amazing to look because they're going in one direction and Jesus always brings them back. And what we have in verse number 29 is one of the clear gospel declarations, one of the clear, again, statements of what the gospel truly is. It's so clear. You know, there's no ambiguity that happens to be right there. But I wonder how many people really hear the clear message, and how many people, even who profess Christ, really hear the clear message of Jesus Christ, of his purpose for coming, you know, of what he has truly promised, you know, what, where a life and what that life is that's found in him. Because look at what it says in verse number 29. It says, Jesus answered him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So he says, this is the work of God. You know, and I really think this is a correction when he says, this is the work of God, because they're thinking of the work of God as something else. They're thinking again of some other need or some other desire is more preeminent that happens to be again in their life. And he brings them back to what he has just said. This is the work of God. And that is that you believe on Jesus. Now, it's so easy to misunderstand those words, isn't it? You know, it's so easy to bring in that desire of the crowds. And if I just believe on Jesus, I can bring the good blessings that I always wanted in my life. And it's missed the message because it's believing in him. And what does that mean? That means believing what Jesus says, who he is, why he came. And he already has said, don't pursue that, but pursue this. And I am the one. I am the key. Here is the lock, believing on me. And I can open up this great blessing that happens to me again in your life. I can give you that eternal life. And that's why Jesus came, didn't he? He came to live that perfect life that none of us could ever live, that he might die that substitutionary death. You know, that all who place their faith and trust in him might have eternal life. I mean, that's the whole purpose of this gospel, that we might know that who Jesus is, that we might have life again through his name. And it's almost like Jesus is bringing them from something that is vague, something that's foggy, to clarity. Almost like he did to the Samaritan woman. Remember what he promised her? You know, if she would ask of the water that he would give, she would drink it and never thirst again. And she thinks of physical water. She thinks of physical water, but it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And right here, it's really clear. You know, it's really clear that they need to believe on Jesus. They need this eternal life that's only found in him and only found in faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message there. Now, I just want to stop for a second. And I just want to go down just a little caveat. And we're not going to go too far down it. But because he's talking about the work of God, I want to ask a question. And that is basically this. We recognize that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Can anybody be saved without faith, without works in their life? And what I mean by that is here they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and they live their Christian life out, but there's no works. But they're saved because they had faith in Jesus Christ. Are works necessary for salvation? And the answer to that, again, is yes. They are absolutely necessary for our salvation. You know, and how does that jive with the whole idea that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? And this is how it goes. It's almost like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember a couple Sunday mornings ago, we discussed, you know, what salvation is, and it's believe on Jesus Christ and believing that he was raised from the grave. And we said when we looked at that, we are not saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the death of Christ. It's through that death that God laid the punishment of our sins on Jesus Christ. So why is the resurrection necessary? We said the resurrection was necessary because it validated the work of Jesus Christ on that cross through his death. Because death could not hold him. Death was the punishment for sin. And when he rose from the grave, it gave validity. It screamed out, all of our sins have been forgiven through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look at good works in the life of the believer, it's the same way. It validates that we have truly trusted. We have truly believed. We have truly found that satisfaction, that bread of life. We've eaten and believed on him and him alone. And we have this eternal life. You know, it validates that we are truly believing on him. You know, and one of the favorite verses to really speak again of our salvation is over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And listen to what it says, because it teaches faith alone in Christ alone. And it says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And he tells us, right, this salvation's by faith. It's a gift of God, and there's no way that we could ever boast. There's no work that could ever bring us to salvation. But then he says, right after this, in verse number 10, and listen to what he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And what he says is we were created. We are given this new life. We were given this ability to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for good works. You know, and what comes out of our life? for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, of finding our true joy, of finding our true satisfaction, is good works. You know, you see that again among those who happen to be again truly born again believers in Jesus Christ. I was reading a little incident in the life of D.L. Moody this week, and D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist in the latter half of the 19th century. You know, and he had his main ministry in Chicago, and there was a great fire on Tuesday, October 10th, 1871, in Chicago, and it killed again nearly 300 individuals. It left 100,000 in that city without home. Moody's own home was burnt down. His church was burnt down. Many of his parishioners were burnt down. You know, and you look at D.L. Moody and what that fire again instilled inside of him was a greater desire to evangelize, a greater desire to preach the gospel. In fact, he lamented when the fire started, he ended off the church service really quickly because the fire was coming towards him. And he really didn't, again, urge people to trust in Jesus Christ at that service. And he realized that many of those people who left, again, some of them perished, some of them were unbelievers, and he would never see them again. And what that fire instilled in him, even though there was great loss, was a greater urgency to live and to propagate that message of Jesus Christ. And why did he have that? Why did it instill in him a greater desire? And the reason why is because his joy, his satisfaction, you know, was found in Jesus Christ alone. His whole purpose for living was in Christ alone and him alone. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, was his, what was the whole reason why he lived? If it was earthly fame, if it was earthly reputation, if it was earthly riches, when his home, when his church, when many of his congregation's homes were burnt down, he probably again would have despaired and lamented, and he probably would have left the ministry, but that was not his hope. That is not where his satisfaction was. It was in Christ. And it spilled over in the works again of his life. It couldn't help but spill over for a greater passion to make known Jesus Christ, to sing his praises, to make his known his name known among those who happen to be again heathen. And then our works have a way of working out in our life. Our faith has a way of coming out in our life. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto works. And we can see that so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. So as we close tonight, we see this massive crowd following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're so excited, again, about following him. You know, and we have to ask the question, because we see that they're seeking him for all of the wrong reasons. We have to ask the question, why are we seeking Jesus Christ tonight? You know, why are we so excited? Why are we pursuing him? You know, and really, where do we get our hope from? What do we want Jesus to do for us? You know, what is the one thing that we think that will really fulfill our soul? Where are our dreams based upon? I think, again, so often they're based upon our little kingdoms rather than God's glorious kingdoms, Christ's glorious kingdoms, Christ's glorious purposes. You know, we are to follow Christ. We are to believe on him. We are to trust him. You know, the other challenge that I want us to get is, because so often we can be so fixated on our temporal joys and our temporal, again, purposes. The other question, or set of questions I want us to ask is, how are we seeking the blessings of God today? You know, how are we truly, again, looking at eternal life? You know, do we really think that we can earn some sort of status, some sort of standing in Jesus Christ, in God's presence, through our own works? Do we really think that Jesus did not need to come and live that perfect life and die that substitutionary death for me because I can earn my standing in God's sight? It's incredible to look at the crowds, because when you look at this vast crowd that happens to be before Jesus and pursuing Jesus, they were fed by temporal food, but they never trusted Jesus for the eternal food, for the eternal life that he could give them and he freely offers to them. And I ask you tonight, don't make that mistake. Trust in Jesus. May he be that food in your life that leads to eternal life. May you trust in what he has done and what he has done alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can find our joy, we can find our satisfaction, we can find our all in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray if there's some that are watching tonight and have been pursuing Jesus Christ in order to get the things that happen to be again of life, Lord, that you would reorient their hearts, that you would see that Jesus Christ came to give eternal life, that they would trust in him and trust in him for that life eternal. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that we can not only know who he is, but what he has promised. And he has promised to meet the need that we truly have. Lord, we have many desires, but we only have one need, and that need is to be delivered from your wrath, to be delivered, Lord, from your just penalty for sin. And we recognize Jesus took that sin of all who would trust upon him. I pray, Lord, that all those who are watching may find and may trust in him and him alone. And I pray, Lord, that we might find our joy, our satisfaction, our reason for living. Lord, our goals, our expectations, Lord, might be your kingdom and not our own limited kingdoms, that we might, Lord, look and see and revel in all that you are, even in the midst of trials and difficulties in our life, that we might make much of Christ. We thank you so much. Just be with us now as we're dismissed. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.